uncannily similar to many of the scenes that we see so frequently and so tragically on our television sets. It is a scene of the terrible plight of the hungry. It is a scene of the mean fare on which those who are fabulously wealthy are reduced to. And it is indeed a scene of how the poor become poorer and find themselves with their backs to the wall. And this, of course, is the centerpiece of these chapters that we have been reading this morning in 2 Kings, chapter 6 at the end, and then into chapter 7. So long, apparently, did the siege lasted, we are told at the beginning of the section, that donkeys' heads were selling for £2 or a kilo of silver, the equivalent, as far as I am able to calculate from yesterday's Glasgow Herald, of about £150 per donkey's head. The rich who could afford £150 were eating poor fare. And the poor, as it seems from the awful story that follows, were so driven to distraction that they were beginning to eat one another. And in such a sorry plight, physically, and do you notice morally, that their recrimination was not so much that this woman had eaten her child, but that her neighbor refused to allow her to share in the other child. Now, by surprising contrast to that, the central piece in this narrative is the very strange and in many ways remarkably humorous story of these four lepers who found treasure trove in the camp of those from Syria. How they went out in their terrible need, outcasts. And yet they were the very people who brought the good news from the camp to the city, so that there was plenty. And we are so familiar, are we not, with these words about which we've already been praying. They were awakened to their sense of responsibility to one another and to others. We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will come upon us. But although it is surely right for us to parallel our own situation as Christians in the world with the situation of these poor lepers, that is not at all the main point of these two chapters. The main point of these two chapters lies elsewhere. And as with so many of these narratives of the ministry of Elisha, it is important for us for a moment to stand back from the incidents and the events to ask ourselves, what is the key to understanding what is going on here? For what great purpose are these narratives recorded in the pages of what, after all, is Holy Scripture, a word from God? And the answer, of course, to that question is this: that although these chapters record for us historical events, these chapters and these books of Kings generally are not at all to be thought of merely as history. When we slot the books of Kings into the history section of the library of Scripture, we have really made a fundamental mistake. Because in the eyes of Scripture itself, these narratives do not belong simply to the history of God's people, but they were always placed by the Jews in the Old Testament and the believers in Christ in the New Testament. They were always placed among the books of prophecy, not the books of history, but the books of prophecy. And the reason for that should be obvious to us, really. It is because these are not simply the records of events that took place, which we are at liberty to understand and interpret how we may. But these are in fact the records of historical events interpreted from God's point of view. These are not simply neutral events, but events interpreted from the standpoint of the outworking of the Word of God in the history of His own people and in the history of the other nations. And like so many of these events in Elisha's life, we need to understand them not simply as isolated events, but as the outworking of the covenant Word of God among His people and among the nations. The outworking of the prophetic Word of God, by which He raises up men and puts men down. And most of all, as we shall see in this particular section, the great issue, the great matter of importance in this particular narrative is not simply the historical event that took place, but how in this historical event we see the reactions of men and women to the powerful Word of the living God. And through their reaction to the Word of God, we see unfolded and revealed and made manifest their own heart reaction to God Himself. And so the great message that I want us to see brought out of these verses this morning is this. It is the message of how men respond to the living, pulsating, active, dynamic Word of the living God. And you will see how we have hints of this already in chapter 7 particularly. There is an unusual emphasis on the significance and the certainty of what God has said through His servant Elisha. Chapter 7 verse 1, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." This is the thing that really matters. What does God have to say about this situation? Again in verse 17 and 18, again in verse 20. Just as we see again at the end of verse 16, everything took place, it is repeated four times, according to what God had said. And what is brought out and unfolded for us is the way in which God speaks among the nations, the way in which God speaks to individuals, and how they can never really be the same again, but must respond for good or for ill to the word that the living God has spoken to them. And of course, Elisha stands, as it were, as the great illustration to us of the man of God who receives the seed that is sown into his heart and holds on to it, as Jesus said in the parable, with patient perseverance until he sees the word of God bearing its certain fruit and coming true in the lives of men and women. Elisha is like the man in Lamentations who tells us that it is a good thing to wait patiently for the Lord until the day comes when, having trusted in His word, we see His mighty word fulfilled in our experience and in our times. And you will notice that while there are many characters painted for us in these chapters, Elisha stands in sharp contrast to three others who respond to the living word of the living God, and do so, as we shall see, not for good like Elisha, but to their own ill, and indeed to their own destruction. Now, who are these three men? What were their reactions to the word of God? And what does this reveal of the inner condition of their heart? Well, the first of them was Ben-Hadad. We read about him at considerable length in these chapters. And he is an illustration to us of the rebellion of a humiliated heart. The rebellion of a humiliated heart. It's very interesting to notice in these chapters 6 and 7 that there is an emphasis placed on the fact that God had already spoken to this man. God had already been dealing with him. For example, when he made secret plans in his own bedchamber, Elisha the prophet, at many miles distance, was warning the king of Israel that these plans were being made. And it was only through many mistakes and bitter experience that Ben-Hadad the king discovered that God was at work. This was why his armies were being defeated, because the secret counsels of the king were known to God, and God was revealing these counsels to his servant Elisha, and Elisha in turn was defending the people of God with these counsels. And he had profound illustration that there was a living God who spoke and who defended his people. And then, of course, when he sent his army out to capture Elisha and came to Dothan, and we have this tremendous incident at the end of the day of Dothan leading this great army like little children into the very city of Samaria, surrounded by their enemies. And then instead of slaying them all, Elisha says, no, let's have a party, let's give them a feast. And these soldiers are sent away with their tails between their legs to report to their great and mighty king, well, did you slay Elisha? Well, can you imagine their embarrassment? Well, actually, no. He slew us with blindness, and then he led us like children by the hand into the city of our enemy. And then instead of slaying us, they gave us a party and stuffed pokes of sweets, as it were, in our pockets, as though we were at a party, and sent us home back to you. What an embarrassment. What a humiliation. But then, of course, this was the very country, and this may even have been the very king, in which Naaman, the great general and leper, had been a man who had found the grace of God, or rather the grace of God had found him through the little servant maid and then through Elisha. And you remember how one of the things that happened to Naaman was that he was humbled under the mighty hand of God and made to dip in the river Jordan. And then he came back home. I wonder what they made of him. I'm pretty sure he wasn't the general of the army when they came out to besiege Samaria this time. He was a great and mighty man, but a pity about the way he had humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, they said. And Ben-Hadad the king had these living reminders of how God speaks and God's word brings to pass what it promises. And each time God spoke, he was slaying the pride in the heart of Ben-Hadad. And yet you see what he did. To all these merciful humiliations of God, he hardened his heart against God and his word and his people and his servant Elisha. And he determined, after that inevitable lapse that we know so much about in our own spirits, when God comes down upon us and humbles us, after that inevitable lapse into an outward humility, he was all the more determined to take the work of God and to strangle it, as it were, with his own bare hands. And he hardened his heart against the living God who had humbled him, yes, humiliated him, in order to bring him to himself. Isn't it true that the humiliating work of God is one of the high percentage risk operations of his grace? Some men respond to being humbled by God. Joseph, Simon Peter, but there are the Pharaohs and the Judases and the Esaus and the Ben-Hadads who, when they feel the humbling touch of God in their lives, are determined to destroy every last vestige of his influence. And so often that comes out in a flurry of sudden hostility and activity to God and to his people. And that's exactly what was happening here to Ben-Hadad. But do you see that instead of breaking God and breaking God's people and breaking God's word and God's servant, he was simply dashing himself against the impregnable rock of the sure word of God? And as later chapters tell us, he died by the very weapon that he sought to use against the Lord himself. The rebellion of a humiliated heart. But in the second place, do you notice that we are told a good deal also about the king of Israel? And if Ben-Hadad is an illustration of the rebellion of a humiliated heart, the king of Israel is an illustration of the impatience of a superficial heart. Here was another man who had been given singular evidence of the power of God and God's faithfulness to his promises. He had been on the side of the blessing, which had proved to be the curse for Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. He had been the recipient of many overtures of the grace of God through his servant Elisha, who had constantly warned him of danger, you remember, who had kept him from overstepping his claims and breaking the law of God, who had done so much for him. And yet we find that his superficial heart becomes impatient when the hand of God is stretched out to deal with him and his sinful people further. And my dear friends, that's a very characteristic thing. Do you know, sometimes when we find ourselves the recipients either of great tragedies or great blessings, we say to ourselves, now has come a turning point. My heart can never be the same towards God again because I've seen his mighty power. And yet these impressions can be the most fleeting thing in the world. Things can raise us to the heights or plummet us to the depths in a way that we would think would keep us unforgettably near to God. And yet you see, if we are plagued with the kind of superficiality of heart that this king was plagued with, we so easily forget how implicitly we ought to trust God because we have seen his grace extended to us in power and might. And you see what happened in verse 31, for example. After this incident with the lady, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. You remember the reply he had given to the lady, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? And how he came down to Elisha, verse 33. And the king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You see, he recognized the Lord's hand, but there was something in his heart that made him impatient and rendered him apparently incapable of waiting upon God for the promised day of salvation. And that's a very striking thing, isn't it? It's a very frightening thing as well. He was a walking illustration of the proverb that a man's folly ruins his own life, and yet his heart rages against the Lord. Now I say this was a man exhibiting the impatience of a superficial heart. Why should I wait on the Lord? But why do I say superficial? Well, do you notice what happened in verse 30? When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And as he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, apparently to their great surprise, he had sackcloth on his body. Now, of course, sackcloth was a sign of mourning and penitence. And the great characteristic mark of true mourning for sin and true penitence before God is always a patient waiting upon the word of God. There is forgiveness with you, says the penitent psalmist in Psalm 130, that you may be feared. Therefore I wait for the Lord more than watchman for the morning. Yea, more than watchman for the morning. I wait for the Lord and I hope in his word. And the king's behavior reveals to us very strikingly that the sackcloth was but an outward symbol, and it had no inner reality of patient, penitent waiting upon God for the word of forgiveness and deliverance. My dear friends, he teaches us great lessons. Sackcloth is no substitute for faith. Regret is no substitute for repentance. Religion is no substitute for reality. He was a man who knew religion. And inwardly, secretly in his heart, he denied its power and refused to wait patiently upon God. He hadn't been building the foundations. Deep down into his soul, he hadn't been letting the word of God go down and take roots, and so when the storm came, the crop withered and the building collapsed because his house was built on the shaky foundation of sand instead of the solid rock of the word of God. Oh, my dear friends, alas, alas for us. When we have the form of godliness and know nothing of its power, the rebellion of a humiliated heart, the impatience of a superficial heart, and thirdly, do you notice in the officer, the king's own officer, the cynicism of an unbelieving heart? Curious, isn't it? He had seen what everybody else had seen. He had seen the mighty works of God and heard the mighty word of God, and yet he saw nothing. Two men looking through a window. One sees dust, and the other sees the sun. That's what it was like. He saw nothing, nothing. And his heart was rendered cynical before the living God because of his unbelief. You see this the way it comes out in his word to Elisha. Look, he says, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Even God couldn't do this, he says, that you're speaking about. Now, do you see what he was doing? It's very important to notice. He was a man who refused to believe what he himself couldn't understand. He refused to believe what he himself couldn't understand. He made his own puny understanding the measure of his trust in God. If I don't understand it, God can't do it. And yet you see, when it happened, it was so unbelievably simple. It just took God to come down and to whisper the sound of chariots and horsemen in the ear of one single soldier in the Syrian army. And thousands of them fled. It just took one special act of God. And all the food was there waiting to be sold at a pittance. But he couldn't understand it. And so he didn't believe it. But then do you notice something else, something even more sinister? Do you notice that he not only failed to believe the promise that God gave through Elisha that the very next day there would be a feast of good things for the people. He just couldn't believe it. But even when that came to pass, he couldn't believe the warning that God had given to him that he would be in grave danger of death. Now I think that's the most significant thing. Because you see, we assume to ourselves so often, don't we, when God, this man would have assumed this, when God really speaks, I'll believe. But you see, when God really spoke, he didn't believe. And when he saw before his eyes the evidence of God speaking, he couldn't believe. And the serious word of warning that God had given to him about his future death, that was something he didn't believe either. And so he stood in the middle of the gate. Come on, fellows, he says, come on, it's all there, come on. And he was gone in an instant, gone forever in an instant. Because the cynicism that led him to unbelief in the good things that God had promised was the same cynicism that blinded his mind to the warnings God had given. He wouldn't have it either way. Warnings or blessings, he would have none of the word of God. And he is a terrible illustration of the cynicism of an unbelieving heart. My friends, do you see the lesson? I want to say to you this morning that the most difficult thing in all the world is to pay serious attention to the word of God. To have a serious spirit that says, I will really believe God when he speaks. Oh, I know, we say, when God really speaks, I'll believe. But my dear friends, he's speaking all the time. He's speaking all the time. And the searching message this passage presents before us is the danger of the rebellion of a humiliated heart in which God has already begun to work. The danger of the rebellion of an unbelieving heart. The danger of the rebellion of a cynical heart. Until we find Jesus saying to us when we say, send someone back from the dead to persuade them. Somebody coming back from the dead would persuade them. And you remember how our Lord said in the parable, even if someone came back from the dead, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will hear nothing. What God says to us is this: are you hearing me? My friend, are you hearing God today? Are you hearing him? Then be, I beseech you in Christ's name, like Elisha, and guard the word that he has spoken. Clasp it to your inmost being and say, O God, fertilize this world through this word that you have planted in my heart, and make it bear fruit, I pray. Help me to hold on to it. That we may taste and see. What God said this man could never taste. Are you hearing him? Are you hearing him? Oh, hear him. Hear him. Let us pray. O gracious God, speak to us, we beseech you. We cannot bear those days when we feel that the heavens are silent and God speaks no more to us. We rejoice when you break through the hardness of our hearts and reveal yourself to us, and we are assured of your grace because you are still speaking to us. Oh, let none of us leave, we pray this day, as those who have heard and yet never heard, as those who have seen and yet never tasted. For your mercy's sake.